some things in life were simply never meant to be permanent. For instance, scaffolding is highly useful, but it was never meant to be a permanent feature of the building that it's wrapped around. Training wheels, well, they're incredibly helpful, but they were never meant to stay permanently affixed to the bike a child is learning how to ride. Arm floaties. Oh, arm floaties for the pool. They're absolutely fantastic. But they were never meant to be permanent swimwear from childhood to adulthood. Some things in life were simply never meant to be permanent. And while we get that kind of conceptually in our minds, there's always a danger that we don't so much get it practically in our behavior and our actions. Which is why one of the great dangers of the Christian life is confusing something God designed to be temporary with something God designed to be permanent. And it's that level of confusion that's got the churches in Galatia, and even some in our day and age, all turned around. When seemingly reputable people, seemingly authoritative people, seemingly knowledgeable people make their way into faith-based churches and try to convince those that have placed their faith in Christ for salvation that, yeah, while their faith in Christ was a great start, it's just not enough. Not by itself, and certainly not to keep you in God's graces for long haul. While faith in Christ surely should be your foundation, and while foundation in Christ is surely necessary, more is now needed on top to maintain God's acceptance day by day. And while your new covenant in Christ definitely matters, absolutely, so does the old one. Complete with its premier feature, which is the law, and its required seal, which was circumcision, and all those other God-ordained ceremonies and observations that went with it. That is, you know, if you really want to belong to God, be accepted by God, and spiritually advance. So yeah, God's grace and mercy, all that through Christ, that may have gotten you started. Good start. But now your human performance and your adherence to those other things is what's going to keep you going. They're the thing that are going to keep you in God's good graces from here on out. And so what God designed to be permanent, which is what? The promise by faith of Jesus Christ that's given to them that believe, which is that we might be justified by faith, which is that we may now be heirs according to the promise that's in Christ all through Galatians chapter 3. What God's designed to be permanent is now downplayed for what God designed to be temporary, something that was added after the fact, simply because of transgression, which is the law, something that was only supposed to be in effect until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, which is Christ himself, also throughout Galatians chapter 3. It's the classic putting the cart before the horse. Of course, you and I might be quick to judge those poor Galatian believers. How could they be so foolish? How could anyone make such a grievous error? We might also be tempted to think that everything Paul writes to them through Galatians chapter 1 all the way through the end is strictly related to matters of salvation only. We might be tempted to think that. Viewing all of it as him having to straighten people out who are dangerously close to jettisoning their faith and going back to the law to some form of works righteousness. And so, of course, we look at their mess. We roll our eyes. We shake our heads. Ugh, yes, Paul, yes. How could they be so foolish? But for those of us who are tempted to think that way and to make those kinds of judgments, just take a look at Galatians 3 for a minute, verses 1 through 5. Tell me what kind of people we're talking about here, as well as exactly what they're doing that Paul is so adamant that they stop doing. And what's the root of it all? What's the actual problem? Galatians 3, 1 to 5. First of all, what kind of people are these people? Galatians 3, 2 gives you an idea, right? What kind of people are they? They have received what? The Spirit. They've received the Spirit. So if you've received the Spirit, what are you? Lost or saved? Ah, right. Bing, bing, bing. You win. So these are people that have received the Spirit, Galatians 3:2, who'd already begun their spiritual lives, Galatians 3:3, who see ministry of the Spirit by gifts and grace all around them, Galatians 3:5, who've even experienced a bit of persecution on account of their faith, Galatians 3:4. These aren't fly-by-night folks who are maybe close to being saved, but not quite. What are they doing that they need to stop doing? Galatians 3:3, right? Galatians 3:2, 3:3. It's only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? And this is where the crux of the matter is. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So what are they supposed to stop doing that they're doing? They began a life in the Spirit, and what did they do? They reverted back to some work of the flesh. And what's this problem? What's the root of this problem? And that's 3:1. The root of the problem is they're not obeying the truth that they already know. So they're saved people. They think that they are going to spiritually mature now by the works of the flesh as opposed to the work of the Spirit, and they're not obeying the truth that they already know. So is Paul writing to people strictly about matters of salvation? You see, we're probably real quick to criticize the Galatians for their lack of spiritual discernment and steadfastness, right? Until we realize just how natural the human heart gravitates towards its own system of self-betterment, self-performance, and self-effort. Or until we come to grips with the powerful draw that we have towards systems that allow us to manage our own expectations. Well, I don't know what time frame you got, God, for fixing my problem here, but I'm going to help you out, okay? Because I got some expectations. I expect this to be fixed tomorrow. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do to get this fixed tomorrow, okay? Good. Thanks. Please just stamp your approval. Bye. Got to come to grips with how powerful that draw is for us to go back to systems where we manage our own expectations. We control our own outcomes. We get to track our own progress. Because when we get that kind of thing, when we understand how folks could make this kind of grievous error, we can understand why so many people in churches everywhere today are still making the same mistake. And this is why the majority of our population is so attracted to models of religious performance over personal relationship. Because if we can reduce our spirituality down to external measures, then we can guarantee ourselves a modicum of spiritual success. Because we're in charge now. The illusion for them is that towing the line of the law, living up to the standards for holiness and righteousness that it set forth, would make them holy and righteous. Only what Paul's doing is combating that exact kind of thinking. The law cannot, nor was it ever created, to do that, because the law cannot make anyone holy. It can only define what holiness is and expose the fact that we are, in fact, not holy. That's all it can really do. The law can't create righteousness. It can only define what righteousness is and expose places where we really lack it, and there seem to be a lot of them. The law also can't make anyone pleasing to God. That is, it can't justify them. It can only identify where they fall short of pleasing God and where they totally miss the mark of being what God requires. Perfect. And so pretty soon, we start to come to the place where we wonder, well, if the law's really no help to us whatsoever, because it can't help me merit holiness, and it can't help me merit righteousness, and it can't help me merit justification, it can't help me merit a life that's pleasing to God, then why do we even have it? What's its purpose? What's God's intention with it? And that's the very question that Paul answers in Galatians 3:19 and following. And the answer he gives is perhaps one of the clearest explanations in all of Scripture concerning the relationship between the law and grace. The relationship between God's promise and our performance. The relationship between sin's bondage and the believer's sonship. And the relationship between external restraint and true, genuine, internal transformation, renewing. And the bottom line, The law was never given to replace God's promise. It was given to reveal our need for God's promise. If we misunderstand that, then we misuse the law and try to earn by works righteousness the thing that only God can give by his grace. We start measuring ourselves by external performance instead of abiding in Christ. We start managing unwanted behavior while missing the deeper transformation produced by a relationship ongoing with that Holy Spirit that indwells us. Some things in life were just never meant to be permanent. And the law is one of those things. So then it's only by understanding the law's purpose that we can stop standing on human performance and start standing on the actual promise of God. But before we get there, we have to back up for a minute, right? All the way back to the discussion of God's covenant with Abraham in verses 15 to 18. And the reason we have to do so is to grasp a key component to the entire law versus grace argument. And what's the key component? That while the law was added, it never had the authority to replace what God had promised. In other words, the law could reveal the promise, but it could never replace the promise. Why? Because God's promise was established before the law. And so he says in verses 15 to 18, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so he starts with verse 15 saying, "I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." What does he mean by that? He's establishing a fact, right? Even in human relationships, though it be but a man's covenant, even in human relationships, a covenant, which is a testamentary disposition, like a will, last will and testament, a covenant, once it has been formally made and legally bound, guess what? No one has the right to disregard that will and testament, and no one has the right to declare that will and testament invalid. No one has the right to revoke it, and no one has the right to violate it. In other words, they cannot disannul the covenant, the testament. Nor does anyone have the right, once it's legally bound, to add to it, to supplement it, to try to alter or change it after the fact. Which is what adding thereto means. Point being, even if men's covenants carry that kind of weight in unalterable performances, wouldn't God's? And if men's covenants carry that kind of weight and importance, how much more should God's? For when God made the promise to Abraham, Hebrews says, verses 6:13 and 16 to 18, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," that is, his counsel and the oath, "in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So then, because it was God that made the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and because it was God that made the official covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21, big old long passage. And because it was God that created the covenant seal back in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14, the immutability of his counsel and his oath require that just as it was then, so also it must be now. The promise, no matter what you put in there, remains unchanged. So then the law, which came 430 years after the promise, cannot change the promise. It has no power or authority to do that. And the promise is that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. That's Galatians 3:8. Therefore, by nature of what the covenant is, its permanence and its inability to be altered, and by nature of the person who actually bound the covenant, that is the immutable, unchangeable God, who Hebrews 13:8 says is the same yesterday, today, and forever, By nature of these things, there simply is no way the law could invalidate or replace the promise. No way whatsoever. That's why Paul follows up in verse 17. And so I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect, because to do so would go against the very nature of what? God makes a promise and then adds the law. If the promise can be changed by the law, then what does that say about God's ability to deliver on the promise? He can't. And what do you know about God's word? It doesn't vanish away and it does not change ever. So to say that the law now changes the promise is quite a mistake and is against the very nature of God himself. But there's something a little more specific about this promise that we need to also know, and that's verse 16. Not to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, but not to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. What Paul intends to clarify is that the promise given to Abraham's seed is centered in one. Not all Abraham's seed. The promise isn't centered in all of them. It's centered in one. And that's the seed that should ultimately come to bless all the nations of the earth, which means that the promise itself always, only, ever pointed to one person, the one through whom God's promise would become applicable worldwide. And who is that? Jesus Christ. The person of the promise remains unchanged. The promise itself remains unchanged. So what does all this prove? Why such grand arguments? It proves that the law was never the foundation of God's plan, period. Earning and meriting anything from God was never the way, period. From the very beginning, God's redemptive plan was Christ-centered. From the very beginning, the foundation of God's redemptive plan was Christ himself. And there has never been a revision or replacement of that, not through the law or anything else. And that's what makes Paul's conclusion in verse 18 so inevitable, right? Well, if that's the fact, then if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you see what's happening in Galatia, right? The churches are being convinced that meritorious achievement was superior to the extension of God's grace through the promise. That's what they're being convinced of. Your work, your effort is superior to God's grace. As if Moses was now replacing Abraham. And that's the way the Jews saw it. And Moses replaces Abraham. Except not just for salvation, but sanctification, because that's what we're talking about. That's what we just went through in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And Paul's arguing the opposite. Moses doesn't replace Abraham. In fact, nothing does, because the foundational, unchangeable promise came well before the addition of the law, some 430 years later, to be exact. And the divide between these two couldn't be clearer. A promise is given, right? Merit is earned. A promise depends solely on the ability of the one making the promise to bring it to pass. Merit depends solely on the one performing to busily accomplish their goal. A promise says receive. A promise says trust. Merit says do. Merit says achieve. And what it comes down to is that God's promise is in fact a gift, and its fulfillment depends solely on his ability to deliver what he's promised. We're simply recipients. Let me put it this way. The marriage relationship, what's it supposed to picture? Christ and his church, right? Do you realize that in the marriage relationship, the wife is 100% always the recipient? In every part of the marriage relationship, the wife is always the recipient. And so you and I are always the recipient from God. Always the recipient. And so the concept comes to the fact of the matter that this is God's ability to deliver on his promise. We're merely recipients of God's promise through faith. That's all we are. Just as Abraham standing before God rested in what God had promised him and Abraham's belief in God's word, so it does ours. It's always been God's method. It's precisely what Paul's trying to convey here. Before Sinai was, before Moses was, before the sacrificial ceremonial systems ever were, God planned to justify sinners through faith, and once justified, God ordained that the just should continue to live by faith. Faith has always been the central theme. Because Paul's not arguing, if you were truly saved by faith, don't abandon the faith lest you become an infidel. What he's arguing is, you were saved by faith and are still expected to live by faith. Why are you trying to do something different? Why are you now trying to have your spiritual maturity come about aside from faith? When was that going to happen? And that's why the scriptures clearly point out that the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, not my effort, that we walk by faith and not by sight. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And here, the promise of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the promise at salvation, and that's the promise as the ongoing basis of the Christian life. Everything, the whole box of wax, is centered on Christ and Christ alone, living by faith and by faith alone. Always has been, always will be. Truly, the stability of our entire spiritual life rests upon the certainty of God's promise. The entirety of our spiritual life rests upon the certainty of God's promise. Can he or can he not deliver on what he's promised? Yet today's church often settles for what I call the low bar trade. Where it's trying to anchor all of its spiritual assurances and all of its spiritual confidences to things God never intended to support them. Nobody, of course, in the evangelical Christian world would probably ever say Moses replaces Aaron. They'd all say salvation is 100% saved by grace through faith and faith alone. Everybody would say that. But most of them will turn right around and spend the rest of their lives trying to deserve the relationship they've already received. They all do. That's a temptation of all. That is human nature. And then their whole spiritual life becomes performance management, where they must manage perceptions, they must manage guilt, they must manage spiritual output, they must manage their appearance, they must manage their consistency, and soon enough, Jesus stops feeling like their savior and starts feeling like their supervisor. And when that happens, he slowly stops becoming the grounds for the Christian identity, and he starts becoming the evaluator of their Christian identity. Instead of being the one performing the work he began since the day of their salvation, he becomes the one who is the critic of their performance. That's the low bar trade. When Christians exhaust themselves trying to reduce the sum total of their spiritual experience to their performance management instead of living in the grandeur of sonship with Jesus Christ. Low bar trade. And it's not that Jesus is burdensome as all of that. He's not as burdensome as all of that. But that folks are trying to carry a burden Jesus never asked them to carry. They think they've got to carry the burden of managing their own righteousness. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Are you tired of exhausting yourself? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is also light. It's too often forgotten that the blessedness of the Christian life is learning to walk in Christ's sufficiency. It's learning to rely upon God's grace. It's learning to walk by faith with absolute certainty in God's promise. That's where the believer's confidence is wrapped up. It's not wrapped up in how certain he feels his grip is on God. It's wrapped up in how certain he knows God's promise is to him. God's promise still stands. So stand upon his promise. The law could reveal the promise, but it could never replace the promise. That's first of all because God's promise was established before the law. Secondly, because God's law was added to lead us to Christ. It had a purpose. That brings us back to our original question, right? Well, if the law is really no help, I mean, because it can't help me merit holiness, it can't help me merit righteousness, it can't help me merit justification, it can't help me merit a life pleasing to God, then why do we have it? What's its purpose? What's God's intention? And that's the very question Paul anticipates and starts to answer. Notice Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Ah, now we're down to it. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Notice first and foremost the fact that it was added. That means it wasn't the original foundation. It was never established as the means of inheriting the promise. It had a far different temporary purpose. And a partial explanation of what it means that it's added according to transgression is found in verse 22. It was added to prove Scripture's conclusion that all were under sin. In other words, to prove it to yourselves. God didn't have to, I got to prove to myself that men are sinful. No. He's proven to you that you're sinful. You don't think you're sinful? Let me throw this law here. See how much of it you can keep. Back in the Garden of Eden, we had one law. Could you keep the one? Let me give you 632. Well, first, let me give you 10. Let the rest of them add the other 622. I'll give you 10. Can you keep these 10? You couldn't? For by the law is knowledge of sin, Romans 3 says, that sin might appear sin, and by the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. For without the law, sin is dead. That's why Paul says further, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, and sin revived, and I died. And the idea of proving Scripture's conclusion that all were under sin was so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before faith came, Galatians 3:23-24 says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It had a definite beginning, and it has a definite end. What's the end? When you and I are brought to Christ. Done. It's over. Temporary purpose. Much the way the law had a different temporary purpose, it also had a different lesser mediator, which is what the last part of verse 19 through verse 20 is meant to bring out, right? The law came through mediators. I'm not going to get into the issue of who are the angels and whatnot, because that is five different sermons in itself and four different volumes of books written. If you have that time, I'll be happy to discuss. But for now, just know that the law came through mediators. That is more than one party. What is a mediator between God and man? Who's our mediator now? Okay, Christ himself, who is also God. But the law came through mediators. Particularly which mediator? It's not mentioned in Galatians, but which one? Who delivered the law? Moses. Moses did. But the promise was made directly by who? God himself. So there's an inferior temporary purpose, there's an inferior lesser delivery. None of this was the main event, it was simply the lead up to it, because it was all pointing everyone and everything directly to the promise who was a person, which is Jesus Christ. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Galatians 3:21 says, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law shuts every mouth. It strips away all self-confidence and self-righteousness. It dashes to the ground any hope of self-achievement. And it exposes all humanity's guilt and sin before a perfect holy God. That's what it does. Why? So sinners would stop trusting themselves and managing this relationship. That they would run to Christ in faith, finally, and let him manage the relationship. Let me ask you a question. If God wants you to develop a certain character trait, he wants you to develop confidence in his promise. He wants you to develop patience with people. He wants you to develop more love. He wants you to develop more long-suffering. He wants you to develop more goodness and gentleness and meekness. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to put you in situations where you're going to have to be those things, right? And so here they come. That's why, you know, nobody ever prays for patience anymore, right? I ain't praying for that. As soon as I pray for that, guess what's going to happen? Oh, man, the world's going to fall apart. I'm going to be so frustrated and aggravated. And, yeah, well, if you walk in the flesh, you certainly will be. But that's the point. God's giving you every opportunity to learn how to walk in the Spirit and learn how to surrender to the Spirit and learn how to be led by the Spirit and learn how to speak by the Spirit and respond by the Spirit and show love by the Spirit and let the Spirit produce its fruits through you. That's the point. So if he has an idea that you need more of whatever, he's going to bring it to pass. And so the idea is run to Christ in faith. What Paul's doing is dismantling the fundamentally erred idea that any part of human performance is going to bring about the righteousness that only God can produce. That's what he's doing. He's dismantling it. Hey, you can perform all you'd like, but that's not going to bring about the righteousness God intends to produce in you. God's going to bring about the righteousness he intends to produce in you. No system, like the law, was ever designed to produce life outside of Christ. They're all only designed to expose the absence of it. If managing discipline could transform your heart, it would. If managing consistency could transform your heart, it would. If managing appearances could transform your heart, it would. If managing obedience could transform your heart, it would. If managing guilt could transform your heart, it would. If managing your works could transform your heart, it would. But alas, none of these do that. And the reason none of it does that is because the problem was never merely your external behavior. It was where the behavior comes from, which is your heart. Which is your heart. It's the heart from which all human behavior stems. That's the problem. And no system, any version of rule, regulation, and law keeping can change your heart. But thank God for the promise. Because Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us through him who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Because you cannot fix the deceitful, desperate wickedness and weakness of the heart by your human effort. It requires a power that it can actually change the heart. The power that puts a new heart and new spirit within, taking away the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh that's clean. That's Ezekiel 36:26. The law says, "Here is God's standard." The promise says, "Here is God's Savior." So the question becomes, if the law keeping doesn't work for salvation, then why do I think it's all of a sudden going to work for my sanctification? Why do so many people run towards things like law, systems they themselves design that only does one thing? Their design systems, guess what they do? They are meant to help, right? What do? They expose your failure every time you don't check the box. They continually convict them with guilt that you didn't check the box. They continually point you back to your inability to measure up because you didn't check the box. What am I saying? It has the same effect that the law does. And Paul says, that which was supposed to be ordained to life, I found unto death. And so the same thing happens in the Christian life. That which I set in place to help me, my discipline, my consistency. And it's fine to be disciplined and consistent. I'm not saying don't try to get up and read your Bible. I'm not saying don't try to set specific times to pray. I'm not saying don't do those things. The problem was never discipline. The problem was the heart. The discipline never changed the heart. I'm saying make sure your systems are doing what God intends them to do, and that is bring you before him. All you're doing is trying to get exposure to the sun, and the sun will do its work. And so systems designed to be a help inevitably do just what the law does, and yet people design them and still expect to get somewhere spiritually. And that's what churches everywhere are doing. Instead of, hey, maybe you should have your mind renewed. Hey, maybe you should have your heart changed. Hey, maybe you should walk in the Spirit. Hey, maybe you should abide in Christ. We're saying, hey, build a better system. The danger is not the discipline. The danger is trusting the discipline to do what only Christ himself can do, expecting the discipline and the consistency to produce what only Christ can produce. That's the danger. These systems, the law was meant to bring you to Christ. Let's hope that that's what your systems are doing too. The scripture, having concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, salvation was never planned so we could attain it independently of Christ, and neither a sanctification plan so that we can achieve godly transformation independently from Christ. God does not merely command righteousness from his people. He supplies the life that produces it. It was all designed to run on faith, faith in Christ alone. The same Savior who rescues sinners, also the same Savior who sustains sinners. Now, I'm only getting to this point in this message because we have the rest of the book to go through, which will fill in a lot of gaps. So hold on. I know you got a lot of questions. The rest of the book fills in the gaps. He doesn't just leave us hanging. We're only in chapter 3. There's 6 chapters. Everything was designed to run on faith. The promise still stands, so it is for you and I to stand on the promise. You see, some things in life were simply never meant to be permanent. Scaffolding, training wheels, whatever, the law. The law was only meant to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It was never meant to become the foundation of our standing before him. Yet how easy is it to make the kind of thing that we would want to build our assurances and our identity and our spiritual lives to flow from? How easy is it to drift back towards spiritually managing ourselves by temporary measures instead of living permanently by faith in God's promise? Stand on the promise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today. Lord, doctrinally explanatory. And Lord, we would pray that you would take this and allow us to wrestle with it all through the week, to read further, to read ahead, to get some answers on closing the gap between what we do and what we want, between where you would lead us and how we can align ourselves to it. We pray that you would continue to do that work and that we would see that work evident, that you would help us to simply walk by faith. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.